Our text is taken this morning from the book of Habakkuk in the Old Testament. Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. A prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, upon Shiganot. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. This is our fifth message in a series of studies that we have called Prayer and Revival. We trust that God has led us in this study, for it is something that is absolutely essential. We have, from time to time in the last year and a half, sought to preach several series on the subject of revival. We came to this conclusion that if we are defective in prayer, if we do not understand the ministry of prayer, if our habits of prayer do not change, then we simply bring a defective manner of prayer into our prayers for revival. Half-hearted prayers for revival are not answered. Thus, our study on prayer and revival. And up to this point, we have used the model prayer of Matthew 6 as our template. And I want to review somewhat this morning of what we have learned concerning prayer. We have noted that private prayer is foundational. We are never better than we are in private prayer. Private prayer where only God can hear us. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into your most private place, and having shut the door, pray. There are times that only God should listen to the words we speak. When we seriously deal with the issues of life, our greatest concerns, our heart sins, our struggles are fit only for the ear of God. We are hypocrites if our public prayers are not the realization of private prayer. Again, private prayer undergirds all public prayer. What we really are before God, we are not in public prayer, but in private prayer. I have heard men pray in public prayers that could make a person weep for their passion and their doctrine, sounding convincing, and yet the man's life is filled with scandal. This is why our prayers are not effectual. Again, true private prayer is to reflect the moral character of God and be characterized by the knowledge of His intimate knowledge of our lives. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for the much speaking. Be not therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask Him. If we think that in prayer we can inform God, then our entire idea of prayer is misplaced. Fourth, private prayer is the most difficult exercise in our Christian experience. The Apostle Paul settles the context of prayer in the larger context of our spiritual warfare. Stand praying. In Ephesians chapter 6, prayer is extremely difficult. It is part of our spiritual warfare. And those struggles are to be fought out in private prayer. Again, in private prayer, we need and we have two intercessors. As we study through the New Testament, we find that the Lord Jesus Christ, as our great high priest, is our intercessor. And again, the Holy Spirit leads us, guides us to pray. And in prayer, then, we have an intercessor within us, motivating us, enabling us to pray, the Holy Spirit of God. And before the Father, we have a great high priest, whoever liveth, to make intercession for us. Such is the reality and oftentimes the struggle in prayer. Again, in the model prayer, our primary concerns are with God, His name, His kingdom, and His will, not primarily with our own desires, needs, and wants. The model prayer is extremely simple, and yet the more we study it, as we have seen in our studies up to this point, the more complex and profound it becomes. Pray, said our Lord, after this manner, Our Father, the one being in the heavens, the sovereign God, ruling over all, let be hallowed thy name. The strong aorist imperative, the strongest desire and urgent entreaty possible in the language, and the verbs placed forward for emphasis. Let be hallowed thy name. Let come thy kingdom. Let be done thy will, as in heaven, so upon earth. No, in prayer we do not come to God with our wants list. Lord, give me a better job. Give me more money. I want a better car. I want this advantage. I want that advantage. So on and so forth, so on and so forth. And then we tack an amen on the end of it. And what is the amen? Have you ever studied the amen? Well, it's the word we end prayer with, of course. Amen. Amen is the Greek deriving from the Hebrew amen. Amen in the verbal form means to believe. And Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Literally, Abraham said, Amen. So let it be. And God counted it to him for righteousness. To end our prayers with all men makes them a statement of faith addressed to God. Again, we note in the model prayer that God is interested in our lives and in our necessities. Yes, He is interested in our daily affairs. After hallowing His name, praying for the increase of His kingdom, submitting to His will, then, and this is the only place the verb is not placed emphatically forward, our daily sustenance give to us today. And our daily sustenance, our daily bread, is emphatic before the verb, in contrast to the rest of the prayer, because God knows the daily needs that press in upon us. And then that strange petition, lead us not into temptation. The aorist subjunctive, grammar unknown to the English version of the prayer, But it means don't even begin to. Don't even begin to lead us into temptation. Keep us far, far from temptation. It is the cry of the soul that realizes its inbred, innate infirmity and weakness. But, deliver us from the evil one. Evil is not impersonal. We are not concerned with a principle of evil or wickedness. We are concerned with our adversary, the devil. But deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom, not his. Thine is the power, not his. Thine is the glory forever, not his. And that simple prayer becomes such a confession of faith, and must be. This is the nature of prayer. And then finally, we saw that the secret is not in prayer. Many books have been written entitled The Secret to a Successive Prayer Life. The Secret to Prayer. Prayer has no secret. What is the secret? We spoke of George Mueller, the great man of prayer, who was a spiritual mentor to J. Hudson Taylor and C.H. Spurgeon, and good personal friends with these men. George Mueller, the man of prayer. We recounted in a time of drought, he entered a prayer meeting and stood in the back, and they said, "Mr. Mueller, is it right to pray for rain?" And he said, "It is." He said, "Let us pray." He said, "Oh Lord." He said, "Look at the beasts lowing for want of water. Look at the crops weathering in the field. Look at the travelers choked with dust. Oh, God, send rain." And it began to rain. The great man of prayer. And everyone who heard him pray said he prayed like a little schoolboy. On another occasion, he was scheduled to preach in Toronto and in the mid-Atlantic on the steamship. The ship was shrouded with fog. They couldn't make headway because of the danger of icebergs. He said to the captain, "I've never missed an appointment in 42 years. He said, "Let us go to your cabin and pray." The captain was a professing Christian. He said, "George Mueller prayed almost a disgusting prayer like a little boy. This is the situation. I pray you would lift the fog, O Lord." The man began to pray. Mueller put his hand on his shoulder. He says, "First, Captain, you do not believe. Second, go up on deck and you will see that the fog is gone." And it was. He made his appointment. This is George Mueller. Oh, he had his struggles in prayer. He prayed for two men, for their conversion, for 67 years. One was converted just before Mueller died, and one was converted just after Mueller died. But he was a great man of prayer. Then we come to John Hyde, who died at the age of 46, 47, of brain cancer, a missionary to India, known as Praying Hyde. I can't imagine anyone calling me Praying Downing. And of course, I'm not going to mention any last names here this morning. Wouldn't that be something to be known as Praying Hyde? John Hyde went to India as a missionary in the 1800s. He was there for 19 years. He was not really a good preacher. But God called him to a ministry of prayer. He would pitch a tent at the site of these great evangelistic meetings. And day and night, he would pray. And when John Praying Hyde came to the meetings, there was revival. He went deaf because of the brain cancer. It was undiagnosed. Then, as a dying man, he returned back to America. 1911. He spent 6 months in Britain, and God blessed him with a great and mighty ministry. There was an American evangelist, J. Wilbur Chapman, who was preaching in a mission there, and the results were very meager. He was very discouraged. Then he received a note saying that an American missionary by the name of John Hyde was going to pray God's blessing down upon the work, and it sprung forth. There was a time of revival. So he met the missionary, John Hyde, and he said, "Would you please come to my room and pray with me?" He came to the room, turned the key, the lock, and the door, fell down on his knees with Wilbur Chapman, and for 5 minutes, not a single syllable came from his lips. And then he said, "Oh, God." And for another full 5 minutes, it was completely silent. Chapman said, "I could feel the hot tears running down my face. I could feel my heart beating." And he said, "Then, with upturned face, down which tears were streaming, they come up from the depths of his heart. Such petition for the souls of men I had never heard. I rose from my knees to know what true prayer was." He returned, died of brain cancer, February 1912, about 47 years of age, praying high. These men knew how to get hold of God. Where's the secret in prayer? It's not in the prayer. It's in the life. The prayer is an extension of the life. There's a great failure in prayer. Oh, we live one way and we pray the other. And the prayers sound wonderful. They sound good. Oh, they're full of faith. But the prayer is the extension of the life. Does God answer your prayers? Maybe our lives are too compartmentalized. Oh, we have this here, and our heart sins over here, and the way we have a relationship with others here. We come to church as spectators. We sit in the pew, we criticize the preacher. He preaches too long, he's too deep, he uses Greek and Hebrew, or he doesn't have any humor, so on and so forth, and we leave the same way we came in, untouched by the ministry of the Word of God, and then we pray these great prayers, and nothing changes and nothing happens. Prayer is the extension of the life. And that is the secret to prayer. So we have spent 4 Lord's days now in our study of prayer and revival, because we must know how to pray before we pray for revival, or our defective approach to prayer will simply be wasted as we pray for revival and spiritual awakening. A short study to prepare for our next message. The terms revive, revived, and reviving occur but seldom in Scripture. Not once in the New Testament. They're all in the Old Testament. The words occur 16 times, all in the Old Testament, and 7 of these pertain or may be applied to the idea of gospel revival. Usually we take a verse, such as Habakkuk's prayer, "Revive us again, in the midst of the years, in the midst of the years make known, in wrath remember mercy," and we apply that to today. "If my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down, that the nations may tremble at your presence." We take such passages, either of prayer or implying prayer, and we appropriate them, and that is legitimate. It's legitimate to apply a text of Scripture. We are beginning today with Habakkuk's prayer. And I was going to apply this to the subject of revival. But restudying the prophecy of Habakkuk, I must say this. The circumstances of Habakkuk's prayer for revival very much parallel what we are experiencing in our nation, for we are a nation under divine judgment. We lack morality. We lack honesty and decency. Our society is filled with perversion and open blasphemy. And the God of heaven, who is righteous, just, and holy, cannot set this aside. I enter into Habakkuk's prayer, the conditions that brought forth this prayer, and his attitude of trusting in God. And I see these great parallels. So I want to introduce the prayer, analyze the prophecy of Habakkuk, and then, God willing, in our next study, draw these parallels. So let us look at our text again and then begin a study of the prayer of Habakkuk. One of the most common texts in the Old Testament used to preach on the subject of revival. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet upon Shigionot. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. Let me analyze the short prophecy of Habakkuk. It is diverse from the other prophetic utterances of the Old Testament because it's in the form of a dialogue between the prophet and God. And the way Israel existed in Habakkuk's day, toward the end and right at the end of its independence, before the Babylonian captivity, it was a nation under divine judgment. He looked about him in the Israelitish culture, in the cities, in the towns, and he saw them given over to overt sin, idolatry, immorality, dishonesty, a nation under divine judgment. And he said, Lord, how can it be that your people fell into this condition? And then God reveals to him that judgment is at the door. And then he says, how can you judge your own people with a people who are more wicked than they are? He's questioning the morality of God. And then God's answer is, that nation I'm going to judge because of their prideful idolatry in attributing their victories to their false gods. Then he has a vision of a theophany, of God coming down in judgment, and he ends his prophecy with a hymn of praise that whatever the circumstances, he would glory and joy in Almighty God. He's resigned to trust God. That very much parallels what we are in our nation today. So we look at this. A, B, A, B, A. An alternating situation. In verses 1 through 4 of chapter 1, the prophet's perplexity. Why God allows wickedness in His own covenant people. Chapter 1, verses 5 through 11, the divine disclosure. God will send the Chaldeans to judge His people. The Chaldeans were unknown at that time. They were a minor power at that time. But God will change world powers to deal with Israel. Again, the prophet's problem. Chapter 1, verse 12 through chapter 2, verse 1. How can God judge His covenant people with people who are more wicked than they are? The divine disclosure. God will judge that nation for its prideful idolatry. And finally, the prophet's prayer, chapter 3, beginning with our text. Habakkuk prays for revival before the allotted time of judgment and for the Lord in wrath to remember mercy. We tend to think as Americans, as citizens of these United States, that we are the final answer to humanity. Certainly, there's never been a greater country. We have been the center of world missions. We have been the most evangelistic nation in the history of the world. But our time is far, far spent. As far as governments have gone, we are living on borrowed time, and our national sins fly up in our face, and God must exercise judgment. And there may well be a day, unless God intervenes, when the United States will be a third world country, and another totalitarian state will raise up and have the most influence in this world, and the day of grace will be gone. You say it couldn't happen. Does anybody here, is anybody here a student of world history? Being a student of world history, you have great fear concerning being a student of the Word of God. Seeing how God treated Israel. And Israel is a microcosm of how God deals with nations in the history of the world. Lifting one nation up and civilization, and then bringing it to devastation through another, all because of judgment upon sin. So this is a test of the prophet's faith. Chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 1, faith troubled, grappling with the problem. Chapter 2, verses 2 through 20, faith taught, or grasping true perception. And chapter 3, faith triumphant, or glorying with all praise in the very face of certain divine judgment. We have much to learn from this short prophecy of Habakkuk. Is this prayer consistent with our age? And is it consistent to apply such prayers to this gospel age and economy? Yes. We can do it by interpretation, or we may simply do it by application. Application is very broad. A nation under judgment. A nation whose doom is sealed. The prophet intercedes. God reveals to him he will judge the conqueror, and he will once again have mercy upon his people. This is a prayer which can be pressed through biblical and historical principles, and also reveals a parallel of circumstances. So let us look now at the historical circumstances of Habakkuk's prayer. God had revealed through the preceding prophets, especially Jeremiah and Daniel, that Israel was to be judged for her sins. Daniel, of course, after the fact. Israel was to be judged for her sins and displaced from the land. Displaced from its land, the land of promise, the land of blessing. They must be in the land to fulfill the messianic promises. Everything was tied to the land. And God was going to take them away from the land of promise and blessing. Jeremiah declared that 70 years were determined for Babylon. Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 10, "For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you, causing you to return to this place." The Hebrew reads for Babylon, not necessarily at Babylon. One preposition, inseparable preposition in the Hebrew text, for Babylon, not necessarily at Babylon, for 51 years later, in the midst of the years, the remnant would return. Babylon still ruled, but the remnant would return. Babylon would vanish from the scene, the world's largest empire, in a moment of time. And the Persians would rule and reign, and God would raise up Cyrus, that pagan king, and said, God has told me and revealed to me to bring back the people to Jerusalem and to rebuild his temple. World shift of powers in a moment of time. First raising up the Chaldeans and then bringing them down and raising up the Persian Empire. This time of severe judgment was near at hand. So let us look at Old Testament history. A century before, God had sent the Assyrians to conquer the northern kingdom. The 10 northern tribes had been conquered by the Assyrian Empire. The substantial people of the land had been carried to Assyria to depopulate the land. The poor that remained, the Assyrians brought in the Kuthim, and brought them into the land with their paganism to intermarry with the remnant that was left, and the result was the Kuthim, the Samaritans, a mongrel people, and the 10 northern tribes, in a sense, ceased to exist. Now a century has passed, and it's time for divine judgment to fall upon Judah, the southern kingdom, because of their sin, their iniquity, their idolatry, their immorality, their blasphemy. This would happen at the second battle of Carchemish in 605 B.C. The capital of Assyria had moved from Nineveh to Haran in 612 because the Chaldeans were pushing them. Then from Haran, it was moved to Carchemish in 609. And at the second battle of Carchemish in 605 B.C., the Chaldeans would conquer the Assyrians, and Assyria's major ally, which was Egypt. And the Chaldean army would come down the eastern coast of the Mediterranean, pushing the remnants of the Egyptian army all the way to the border of Egypt. And who was confederate with Egypt? The king of Judah. So they captured Jerusalem, and within a few years they destroyed the temple and they destroyed the city completely, and they took the people captive to Babylon. Judgment came. So this prophecy was given just before the second battle of Carchemish. Judgment was soon to come, and it did come upon the southern kingdom of Judea. So we come to the problem and the first prayer of Habakkuk. God's covenant people denying Him, engaging in immorality and perversion, blasphemy, idolatry, wickedness, dishonesty. He said, how can your covenant people be like this, O Lord God? What will you do? And here is what God tells Habakkuk. For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves. Their horses also are swifter than the leopards, and are more fierce than the evening wolves, and their horsemen shall spread themselves, and their horsemen shall come from far. They shall fly as the eagle that hasteth to eat. They shall come, all for violence. Their faces shall shut up as the east wind. They shall gather the captivity as the sand. And they shall scoff at the kings, and the princes shall be a scorn unto them. They shall deride every stronghold, for they shall heap dust and take it. And that is a prophecy that one of the fortified cities, they simply built a ramp of dirt and marched into the city and took it. Don't you know your Old Testament history? Why, this should be common knowledge to you. Oh, you've read the Gospel of John. You know, there's a whole Old Testament there that's very relevant. Habakkuk could not fathom now how a righteous, just, and holy God could raise up and send judgment upon His people through a nation more wicked and guilty than Judah. So he reveals to him what he's going to do. Chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, mine Holy One? We shall not die, O Lord. Thou hast ordained them for judgment, and, O mighty God, Thou hast established them for correction. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest Thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest Thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he? How can You lift up that wicked nation to judge Your own people? Of course, you and I have never prayed such a prayer, have we? Do you wrestle with the righteousness of God in prayer? You look at your circumstances. You see the persecution of God's people. Does this ever bring you to prayer, to argue with God in prayer? It did the prophet. Now, the second prayer of Habakkuk and his resignation. This was our text. Chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. The prophet acknowledges the righteous judgment of God upon His people. He prays for revival, for a restoration to national life, and for God in wrath to remember mercy. And how does this all end? Turn to Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 17 through 19. When all is said and done, he's exhausted himself in prayer. He receives a vision for God, a theophany, a manifestation of God coming through the land in judgment upon the Chaldeans. And then he closes with these words, which we should all commit to memory. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord is my strength, and He will make my feet like hinds' feet, and He will make me to walk upon mine high places, to the chief singer upon my stringed instruments. It begins with a sob and ends with a song. Prayer and revival. The secret is not in the prayer. The secret is in the life. And prayer, effectual prayer, is the extension of that life. We'll close now with an analysis of Habakkuk's prayer. I want to leave the parallelism and work this out, God willing, in our next message. But look now at chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet upon Shigionot. This was a prayer to be sung. This is a word, and there are several for prayer in the Hebrew. This was something to be sung. There are songs of mourning, sung on a minor key. There are songs of praise. This was a prayer to be sung. The term Shigionot in the Hebrew signifies intensity. He begins very troubled and ends his prophecy in fullness of faith. May all of our intense prayers end in faith and praise and resignation to God. O Lord, I have heard Thy speech and was afraid. The term speech probably refers to the former prophets, especially Jeremiah, an earlier contemporary, that prophesied of the coming Chaldeans. And when they prophesied, the Chaldeans were a non-entity. They were a minor power. The Assyrians were the great powers of the day, the power to be feared. The term speech may refer to the report he heard and to the prophecies which preceded him. And he was given to both fear and to awe. I heard thy speech and was awed. I heard thy speech and was afraid. In this modern age, when we have largely accommodated ourselves to the wickedness of the times, try to carve out a little prosperity and look forward to retirement, are we ever filled with a godly fear? A fear of divine judgment? We think America is going to last into the millennium. And in another 5 years or 10 years, there may be a totalitarian power, and America will slide, as all the other nations have done, into the dust of antiquity and past history. You don't think that's possible? Read your Bible. Believe the Scriptures. We're a nation under divine judgment. All the prosperity we see now is in terms of finances, and that could vanish in a moment. But there is, on the throne of glory, a righteous, just, and holy God, and He must judge because of sin. And under national judgment, the righteous will suffer with the wicked. It's a fact of history. O Lord, revive Thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. Habakkuk prays for a shortening of the time of Jacob's trouble, of the 70 years of captivity. So I ask you, was his prayer answered? Did God visit His people in the midst of the years? When did the remnant return? After 51 years. 70 years for Babylon, not necessarily 70 years at Babylon. Being a student of the Hebrew doesn't hurt, my friends. 51 years later, the world scene has drastically changed. Gone is the world power of Nebuchadnezzar and his successors. Gone. The Babylonians are gone. The Persian Empire and Cyrus. Cyrus. Look at the prophet Isaiah, chapter 44, the final verses. Look at the prophet Isaiah, chapter 45, the first 7 verses. Look at the end of 2 Chronicles. 160 years before Cyrus was born, God said, Cyrus is my servant. I have named you. Although you've not known me, and I will raise you up to rebuild the city and rebuild the temple, I, the Lord God, have decreed it. The answer was given long before the Babylonian captivity, long before the crushing of the Chaldean power and the raising up of the Persian power. And here we have Cyrus, a pagan monarch, brought the remnant back to the land, gave them all the articles of the temple to return with gold and silver and treasures, and the remnant goes back and the temple is rebuilt. In the midst of the years, God made known, and in wrath He did remember mercy. Oh, you haven't seen that before? I'm sorry. Well, don't only read Habakkuk. Read Jeremiah and Isaiah too. This is God at work in the history of nations. This is what Paul meant when he's made of one blood, all nations of men, for to dwell on all the face of the earth. Before the Athenian philosophers in Acts 17, he gives a Christian world and life view. And he said, in good language, He's ordained the rise and the fall of each succeeding civilization. You and I live a handful of years. One human lifetime, very much unacquainted with our past history and having no idea of the future except in the Word of God. And God has placed us here. And what are we to do? Pray. Intercede. Habakkuk was not only a prophet, he was a patriot. And so must we be in a true spiritual sense. That's why we have to examine the parallels here if we're going to study prayer and revival. In wrath, remember mercy. Habakkuk was a theologian. He argued God's moral self-consistency and His covenant love for Israel, and He argued them back to God in prayer. He had the promise of God on which to base his prayer, and he prayed. You know the historical record of Matthew Henry, do you not? Is there anyone here who's not acquainted with Matthew Henry? If any minister in the English-speaking world has one commentary on his shelf, it's Matthew Henry. Matthew Henry did not begin his commentary until age 50. What was the basis of his commentary? His father's supper time devotions at the table. That's the basis of Matthew Henry's commentary. And he built upon that. Then as he was nearing the end of his commentary, he left it incomplete. He had a project that took the rest of his life. It's been reprinted. It's in print now. It's a book entitled How to Pray. How to Pray. He left off the commentary, and so after his death, all of his hearers, they put all the notes they took with his preaching notes, put it together, and they finished his commentary. But about the last 5 years of his life, what did he give his life to? Learning how to pray biblically. This was the great project of his life, not his commentary. It was this thought that we know God's Word, we digest God's Word, and we pray God's Word back to Him. That is how to pray effectually. And that is exactly what Habakkuk did. Prayer and revival. I'm sure these studies from the first to the last are not, have not been, and will not be like anything you've expected. But the necessary relation of prayer and revival, we must begin with prayer and not take a defective, twisted, perhaps moldy, misshapen idea of prayer into our prayers for revival, or they, like most of our prayers, will remain ineffectual. And this prayer of all the woes in the New Old Testament, has a distinct parallel, and so we have to explore it more and simply not apply it, but look at it and take from it its truth. Are you a praying person? Oh, yes, I know. There's probably no one in this auditorium who does not say the words. Well, first of all, do you have a right to pray? The Lord Jesus Christ purchased the right to pray. Can you say, Our Father, if God is not your Father, spiritually? Can you pray in Jesus' name if you're an unconverted person? Are you a praying person in the true biblical sense? Respond to the gospel. Flee to Christ. Rest in His imputed righteousness by faith. Are you a praying person? Prayer is the extension of the life. That means we cannot come to God with an unforgiving attitude. The only commentary on the model prayer was, For if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father which is in heaven forgive your trespasses. We can't pray with an unforgiving attitude. Have you ever heard people pray when they're mad? I've heard people get mad and pray God's judgment on people they didn't like. I've heard all sorts of things. You think, oh my. I remember in Bible college, and this is perhaps humorous to some, I remember in Bible college, all of these young men, right out of high school, 18 to 20 years of age, and because of my hip replacements, I can't get down on my knees and pray. I really can't walk and pray like I used to. So I sort of sit or stumble around when I pray. But we got all the chairs together in the middle of the basement of the men's dormitory at Bible college. And we began to pray and pray very fervently. Young people have great fervency in prayer. Perhaps not well taught, but fervent. And this one fella, first year in Bible college, been there about 5 or 6 weeks. And he is passionate in prayer. And he lifts up his hands and he said, Oh God, give us what we deserve. And all the chairs went, and he was left in the middle of the room all by himself, fearing lightning would strike. He didn't know what he had said. We did. No, God will not give us what we deserve. But do we have ground on which to pray? Do we have a heart to pray? And are we aware that our prayer is the extension of our lives? This is the secret to prayer. I would to God that we all might be able to pray effectually. May God bless this study. We'll go on to complete our study, God willing, of Habakkuk next Lord's Day. And I leave you with this question. Are you truly a praying person? Father, bless, we pray, this study. Glorify yourself. Give us an understanding of your word. Might we not merely read the Bible, might we study it. Might we mine out its riches, and might we become spiritually wealthy and able to pray in biblical terms and to your glory, and as Habakkuk, to comfort ourselves and to rejoice in the expectation of the very worst. Might we pray in faith. Bless, we ask, through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.